Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that we may enjoy one another's company again. We thank you for the opportunity we have to rejoice in this, your day, and to come together again in worship. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed prepare our hearts to adore you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, the blessing of your presence and the encouragement of your word will be a strengthening to us. We thank you for the safety on the road that we experienced this morning, and we pray, Lord, for all who will be traveling this afternoon. And we ask, Father, for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're picking up. We have to keep on the march, so I don't know if you anticipated this or not, but we won't pick up with number 8 where we left off, but we'll go to number 9 this morning. Actually, we wouldn't be stepping on too many toes if we did this, if we just did the questions for Lord's Day 8 and 9 together, and that's really what we're probably going to wind up doing. So if you have your book with you, and we'll start by reminding ourselves of what the questions and answers to the Heidelberg Catechism are. Page 41 in your book, number 24, how are the articles, you remember, are the articles of the Apostles' Creed that's used, deliberately used in the Heidelberg Catechism as a structure of teaching scriptural truth about God and about redemption. And we're stepping into that now. We're getting into a survey of the Apostles' Creed. Number 24, how are these articles divided? Into three parts. The first is of, you can join in, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. And the second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. And then over to page 44. Why do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing also, being a faithful Father. All right, now what I've got here in front of us this morning is a PowerPoint. It's not the PowerPoint I had in mind. It's taken from the Inquirer's class. I did a lot of work on a PowerPoint for today. I guess I didn't save it, and so I'm having to go back to this. So this will not completely fit, but nonetheless, the topic of God the Father is indeed one of those amazingly challenging things to study in Scripture. And we get into this, that there's one of the things that I notice about the Heidelberg is that it does so in a fairly cursory fashion, kind of moves along in just one or two questions to cover the whole scope of the doctrine of God. Now, we're going to be comparing it to the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the slideshow here, and you'll see that the Shorter Catechism takes more steps in unpacking a basic concept of God that we are to understand. But the one thing that the difference between the two, and I've tried to point this out before, the difference between the Heidelberg and the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that, you know, the shorter catechism is more academic in its structure. It talks in, you know, concrete terms. What is God? Not this sense of personalizing a relationship with God, which the Heidelberg is so distinctive for, you know. What is my only hope in life and in death? What is my only, in other words, immediate attachment to my personal life and conviction? So there's a continual effort to marry the two. Like, you know, what am I to know? How am I to feel? What am I to trust in when it comes to the truth of God? And now that will mean that the Westminster will go in more of a delineated fashion. We'll deal more with the doctrine of God first, and then the doctrine of redemption later. But in the Heidelberg, because it's so personally devoted, it will go in a different direction, and we'll focus on our redemption even in the midst of talking about God, and what a difference it makes to me to know God for who He is. And so we just anticipate that. Now, if for instance, I'll show you, you know, here is number 4 of the Shorter Catechism, and in launching into the question of God, the Heidelberg refers to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. So my profession is my, again, it's a tying of my personal conviction and my hope and trust in this God of Scripture. Whereas the Westminster says, what is God? Almost like saying, what is God whether you believe it or not? What is the truth about God? And you can sense the boldness there and the frankness that is to, in contrast to the more personal connection that the Heidelberg has. The next thing you notice is that in the Westminster, it says God is a spirit. Now it goes in a direction that is not connected to the Apostles' Creed. It goes in more depth in one sense. I believe in God the Father. You know, the connection of the Apostles' Creed to His fatherhood, relationship to the Trinity. But in terms of the attributes of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the descriptions that the Scriptures justifiably give to us about God are not in the Heidelberg. But they are in the Westminster Confession. And so it starts off, God is a spirit. Getting that from John 4, where Jesus Himself says, God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Every word is chosen with deliberate nature to support scriptural revelation. And then it uses 3 descriptions, which we call, another word slipped my mind, immutable attribute. Immutable? No. What am I? Incommunicable, that's a word. You know what that word means, don't you? Incommunicable attributes. In other words, the attributes that we cannot necessarily relate to as creatures. It starts off with 3 of those. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now, we have to be careful using those words because those words, unlike God is a spirit, which is scripture, infinite and eternal are not scriptural. Infinite is an abstract scholastic term that comes from a mathematical background, and it speaks of no definable end or beginning, no sense of measure, no ability to precisely characterize or put in a box, to get a handle on, if you will, beyond our comprehension. So the word is used and employed in this way to describe what the Scriptures teach about regarding God, who is without boundaries and is above all creation and knows neither beginning nor end. Eternal is the same way. Eternal may even show up in some of our translations, but it's not what the Greek or the Hebrew says. The Greek or the Hebrew uses words like from age to age, or ageless, or of the ages, trying to describe in finite terms what it means to be a God who is above time. And so the divines thought that eternal, even though it is an English word employed for this, fits the bill. So, you know, we describe a God as infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Now, we might think we can identify with that a little bit, but in a world of change, we really don't know what that means for a God to be without the shadow of turning at all. That he is unchangeable. Now, unchangeable is a very interesting point because it is relevant to creation in a very special way. Whereas the words infinite and eternal don't relate to creation, unchangeable does, because that speaks of the foundation, the background of our relationship to God. What does it mean, for instance, if we read the Old Testament and then we read the New Testament and we see the different ways that God is relating to his people and the unfolding of his covenant? What does it mean to say that God is unchangeable? You know, are we saying, some would read into Scripture saying, well, God was this way at one time, and now he's this way in terms of relating to his people. The dispensationalists, for instance, were very good at saying there's seven different stages, seven different ways that God would choose to relate to his people. And when that didn't work, something else would be tried. When that didn't work, something else would be tried. And in other words, God is changing. And so, you know, the very connection we have with God is related to this. But it is an incommunicable attribute to say that God is unchangeable, because we cannot grasp that concept in any sense or identity at all. We can't imagine what it is to be unchanging. We desperately want parts of our lives to be unchanging. We want our youth and our health to be unchanging. If things are going great, we want that to stay the same. We want the things we want to be unchanging. But nothing is without change. Nothing ever stays the same. Except maybe, as somebody pointed out the other day to me, he said, the only thing you can count on in this world is change. And does that mean that change is unchangeable? Yeah, well, I can't. Now you're getting into it. You know, so the Westminster starts off with these incommunicable attributes, the things we cannot identify with because they're not part of our creaturely world. And yet they are something we may know about God. And even though we cannot identify with these things in our world, we can appreciate how amazing these are. They are attributes we are able to contemplate and to reflect on, and to give God the descriptions of these is very important. Now, in saying that, there's something else I probably should say, and that is, it's very important to realize that even if we're given attributes of God in Scripture that are incommunicable, that are without our ability to identify with, we are given attributes that are beyond our finite scope, as well as given attributes that are within our finite appreciation. But these other things, infinite, eternal, and changeable, these are not things that make God a mystery to us. These are not things that leave gaps in our understanding of who God is. These fill those blanks. The fact that we can't identify or we can't grasp what infinite means doesn't mean we can't have an appreciation for it and a knowledge to understand the concept, at least in the abstract. And I say that because it's very easy for Christians to slide into, and I'll use the word carefully here, into agnosticism here, especially in their praise. In recent years, in some scripture songs, there has been a change in the way that the congregation is led to worship God. The effort is made is the effort being tried is to give God praise for his being God. And what they mean is it's just so way out there and so big and so, you know, all of this stuff that they use, they don't use words that define or come from Scripture or reflect Scripture like these do, but they instead fall into the mistake of saying, you are so great, you are so big, you are unknowable. What's one in particular I can think of? It was one that would came to my mind. It was, but the idea, the song praises God for being indescribable. That was it. You are indescribable. You are, you know, are just so amazingly other that you are indescribable. You are, the trend has been to replace words that describe biblical attributes, even though they be beyond our comprehension, with words that define God in a totally other way, and that is, you are beyond our description. You are beyond our ability to appreciate who you are. And in doing that, we're sliding into agnosticism. We're saying God is unknowable. And he's not. He's made very deliberate efforts to reveal himself, even in these incommunicable ways, so that we do know God. James Boyce nailed this one day when in a sermon he wrote, saying, we do not know God fully. Meaning, of course, if we cannot master God, we cannot put him in a box, we cannot identify him completely, because that would make us equal with God. We are mere creatures. But, he said, we may know him truthfully. We cannot know him fully, but we know what we know truthfully. What we know, we may believe in. What we know, we may identify with. We may relate to God. Anyone you pray to as Father, you relate to. And God is relatable, even in his being absolutely above all of creation. And so, you know, avoid words that sound good because they sound so lofty, but don't say indescribable, you know. Oh God, you are so above us, we just can't possibly nail you down. And it sounds so humble and so good, it's wrong. It's just dead wrong. God has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself truthfully to us, and we may count on those descriptions. Then he goes on to say, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And again, I'm emphasizing this, we're spending time on this, because the Heidelberg does not. It does not dwell on the attributes of God the Father. And now the attributes that are listed there, we would call the communicable attributes, the ones that we can identify with. Obviously, in a fallen world and being fallen, sinful creatures, we aren't perfectly able to identify with this. But we know what being is, what wisdom is, what holiness is, what justice is. Those concepts we can appreciate and we can apply and we can see in our world. And then to merge the two together, we see that one of the ways in which God reveals himself to us is that he is, unlike us, you know, where justice is finite and corrupted and polluted, perhaps, and frustrating. You know, as the saying, as many people have been quoted to say, the United States system of justice is not perfect, but it's the best thing we've got. You just go to another country if you want to find that out. You know, and lines like that. The idea that there's weakness there. There's great insufficiencies, but the concept of justice can be recognized and can be aimed for, at least, and can be striven for. But with God, there is an infinite, an eternal sense of justice, and he's unchangeable in his justice. Now think about that. If justice was the only relationship we had with God, there is no such thing as a statute of limitations. There is no growing old on that topic. You know, oh God, can't you just let it go? It was so long ago. I did that years ago. I've changed. Things have changed. Can't you just let that go? Can't you just sleep on that or turn your face away from my guilt and my sin? Just infinite justice knows no concept of time. And that, of course, would be one of the more dreadful things for us to deal with after living our lives. If merit was what earned us into heaven, it would never be enough. I think I told you this once. I gave a devotional in Westminster at seminary and talked about the justice of God from the concept of it being an infinite concept, an infinite attribute of God's character. And that one of the demonstrations of that is found in the book of Revelation with just three little words that I said are probably the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. And those three words were, God remembered Babylon. You know, Babylon being the symbol of everything evil in the world, and nothing is forgotten because God remembers all things. And so the infinite nature of His justice is a dreadful and a terrible thing. But so is, therefore, the infinite nature of His grace or His purpose in redeeming His people. And if he's determined to redeem His people, to build His church, then He has, you know, then his determination to do that is also infinite and eternal and unchanging. And that gives us great hope, first of great trust in the offer of the gospel, you know, that the offer of the gospel continues and it doesn't ever disappear, it doesn't ever grow old or tiresome or out of date. It doesn't change. It's the window of salvation is always open in this life. It is always by the grace of God in Christ, for that is the plan and the decree of God from the very beginning, and that He will succeed in building His church. You know, we sometimes read the headlines and watch the news and see the ebb and flow of history, and we think, oh, surely the church is coasting to a stop. Surely the church is growing so liberal that it's going to be worthless. So surely the church is, surely Christians are dwindling down in number and we're going to be swallowed up very soon. And we sense that, you know, that there is no hope. But God, who is unchanging in His character, but also in His commitment to His decree to build His church, will not fail to see that develop. So those character attributes of God are very important to meditate on and to wrestle with, and the Westminster does that. Now, when it comes to the Heidelberg launching in on the Apostles' Creed, it starts with the "I believe in God the Father," and so immediately, because the word Father is used, there has to be a delineation of that. We've talked about the fatherhood of God and how that's been misinterpreted in the early 20th century. But the fatherhood of God obviously indicates a relationship with His people, His unique people. And so the Heidelberg begins to talk about the covenant already, the commitment God has with His people from one generation to the next. And the fatherhood of God as He relates to you and me. But it also, of course, introduces us to the Trinity, how the Godhead relates to all the persons in the Trinity. And this is something that, as I've told you, has been a part of the great contortion and wrestling and debate and discussion that went on in the ancient church as they were hammering all of these specifics out. The focus was primarily on Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Is he man? Is he God? Is he half? Is he changing? Is he sometimes God? Is he a demigod? Is he created? Is he man at all? Was it a figment of our imagination that he walked the earth? Is he so God that he couldn't experience physical pain? Was he so man that he couldn't be God because he died? All those questions were being wrestled with and answered, and the various councils of the ancient church were hammering that out. Of course, that all fits in with the whole discussion of the Trinity. How can God be three persons in one? And where does this word Trinity come from? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And what is the relationship among them? Is there a pecking order? Is God the Father first? And is he the big guy? Can he pull rank on Jesus if he feels like it? Is the Holy Spirit just the servant of the other two? What is the relationship among the three? And that opens us up to the whole concept of what it means to have the debate between the unity of God and the counsel of God. How can God have counsel with himself? And yet Scripture talks about that counsel, the counsel of God, the Godhead. So the discussion opens up in that regard, and we don't want to get bogged down in all of that, except to point out that God the Father is revealed to us in Scripture as being the Creator, the Sustainer. He seems to have a particular role in creation. And Jesus the Son is the one who accomplishes the redemption plan of God the Father. God the Father is the one that has the redemption plan. Jesus the Son is the one who accomplishes that plan. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the plan to each one of us individually. The Spirit comes into your heart and changes your heart and brings you to Christ, makes you to love God. So, there's the first description we have of God, of the Godhead, and that is in the Apostles' Creed, is their roles in redemption. Believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and then in Jesus, who accomplishes salvation, and then in the Holy Spirit, who applies salvation to us. And so each one of the three in the Godhead has a distinctive purpose with regard to the building of the church that God had ordained from the beginning. Now, the question that people want to ask then is they say, well, does that mean that we only know God in terms of the plan of redemption? Is there something else to God that's above and beyond his work and his relationship to us? And this is where the Heidelberg is very careful to go in only one direction. In other words, it'd be like working with somebody at work for years. You've sat beside Joe in his cubicle, and you've both have been there for years, and you know each other, and you know how each other works, and you've seen him perform, and you've seen him do the kinds of things he does at work, and what kind of a guy he is, and you've seen him for years, but you've never gone home with him. You've never gone back to his house, and you've never seen him as he is outside of the workplace. Well, that's the same question here. God reveals himself to us in terms of how he relates to creation, but what is God like at home? And is there something else to know, or is there even a difference, or what is that difference? And The Heidelberg, the Westminster doesn't go there, but the Heidelberg does. And it says, you know, it's stressing the fact, saying, if the work of redemption is indeed eternal, and the previous slide, if the work of redemption is eternal, if this is a plan that God had from long before the creation of time, even before the creation of the world, then he is to be only known. He can only be known as a God who seeks to build a church and to redeem his people. So that those attributes of God that connect him to his work make him who he truly is. In other words, who he is revealed to us is not just for our benefit or from our angle, but it is who he truly is, period. And the stress there is made so that we can understand again that we don't let the doctrine of God slip into some agnosticism, as if there was a part of God that remains a mystery to us, and who he really is a mystery to us. Scripture, it makes a very strong point of saying that he is who he reveals himself to be in the context of the redemption of his people. Everybody still, yeah, breeze. This is heavy stuff. But this is the reason where, you know, it goes into this. Anyway. Yeah, that's another good angle to it, yes. Yeah, you know. Right, yes. This is all, you know, not the Heidelberg would say, not only is this the only reality, it is the perfect reality because it's God's ordained reality. And that there is no backstory or there is no alternative or there is no parallel universe, you know, if that's what you mean. That's exactly what they're stressing. Which gives you some great encouragement in a couple of different ways. Number one is that, you know, sin is going to be overcome, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail over the church, and all of the things that we desperately need to know to remain faithful to God in this world are underlined and underscored and given to us for the strength of our faith. Which is another reason why the stress is made to personalize this in the way the Heidelberg does. In whom I so trust as to have no doubt. You know, it's meant in this teaching way. It's meant to encourage our children to have that trust in God and no doubt in the truth of God's revelation. It's not saying, of course, I will never question God. It's not saying I will not grow in my experience. But it's saying what Scripture has revealed to me is so clear that I have no doubt of what God has promised and what he will accomplish. And so that, you know, that's where the strength of the personalizing of the Heidelberg Catechism comes in. And the purpose of that. Anybody else? I'm sorry if I lost you 15, 20 minutes ago. All right, let me move on then. The decrees of God are also part of describing God. In other words, decrees are not just something he does at a particular moment outside of himself. His decrees become part of who he is. He is a God who creates his church. And so his decrees reveal himself, not just his plan, not just his work, but it reveals himself. And his decrees and are his eternal purposes, as the Westminster would say, the eternal counsel of his will, whereby he brings all things to pass. And so his decrees become part of his personality as well. It's not only just something he does, it's something he is. And who he is described in the Heidelberg because it follows the track of the Apostles' Creed, is necessarily brief, saying that that God has has revealed himself as our creator. Where is it? What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and with all that is in them. And that's all it says. And upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. So creation and providence are the two aspects that the Heidelberg confirms are part of God's character and God's work. But you'll notice the Shorter Catechism elaborates this a little bit more, so if we get a grasp of what's going on. His decrees are his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose, that's deliberately put there. If eternity is one of those attributes that they feel justifiably able to assign to God, even though it's not a scriptural word, it means from age to age, it means unchanging, then his purpose is also eternal. He just didn't come up with it at any point and decide to do that. According, again, and now here's the counsel of his will. Here's the Trinitarian talk, the plan of God in his counsel. There's a whole direction to go in the discussion about how a single God, God in unity versus a God in counsel or a God in triunity could not exist. I'll just tease you with that. But anyway, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, that's stressing the nature of the Trinity in regards to all things, and for his own glory, which again is perfect, is infinite. If we do things to our glory, it's for a selfish motive. But everything is to his infinite and his holy glory, which there cannot be anything more wonderful and more beautiful. For his own glory, he foreordains whatever comes to pass, so that as part of his purpose and his decree, everything is known. Now, we say about unchangeable was one of his attributes. That would certainly include everything that goes along in terms of the unfolding of redemption. That God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He knows the end from the beginning. Now think about that. He knows the end from the beginning. He's outside of time. How in the world do you understand that? You know, one way it's been illustrated is like you have a model railroad set in front of you, and you can see the entire track laid out, and you can see where the train is on the track, and you know everything is already destined about where that train is going to go and what it's going to meet and what it's going to what challenges it's going to face. It's all right there, and it all unfolds right before you. That's only an illustration, but being outside of time means that there is no boundary to God's purpose and to God's plan. And knowing the end from the beginning, of course, means not only that he accomplishes all things for his own glory, but that he knows what the end will be. And if he's constructing his church, if that's the glory of his purpose, then his church will be at the end, as exactly as he has ordained it to be. Isaiah 46 is one place that we can go by way of reference. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Yes.
Thank you.
Yeah, I get you. Yeah. And that where you are still saved, where do you go? Yeah, now there is a certain sense of existentialism that comes in here. You know, do we as finite creatures see reality truthfully? Do you remember how Men in Black kind of takes you on the movie Men in Black takes you on a mental roller coaster? You know, are you the superior being looking at this little micro universe in this ball, or are you in the ball? And there are others looking at you, you know, and where, you know, and when you study philosophy, those kinds of things come up. But where do you get a handle on truth? And what Scripture is saying is that the revelation of God's Word is trying to give this to you. And there's another angle to this we haven't mentioned, and that is, if God is the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and if it's His purposes that shall be accomplished for His glory, what does that mean for man? One of the earlier discussions about salvation and about the nature of man was the introduction of Pelagius and the proponent of free will. And of course, man is able to do good, and he is able to choose God, and God welcomes him into his heaven if he chooses God and believes in him. And all of that, you know, that debate about free will is really not about man's ability to choose. What is the fundamental principle behind Pelagianism? Anybody guess? It's not just an ability to choose. Sin doesn't have that much hold on me that I can't choose God. There's something more foundational to this. Right. Yeah, yeah. But and that explains our ability to do it. But what's foundational to this? What's foundational to Pelagianism? The idea that I can choose God. What? But who is? I am. Yeah. The value of man is the place to start. I am so important that God must cater to me. And that's really what Pelagianism is based on. Of course I can choose God. Of course I have free will. Of course sin doesn't have that much hold on me, because I am important. Because I am in myself inherently valuable. And how dare you say I'm not? And yet what the Scriptures say, again and again and again in various ways, you know, God's the potter. You're the what? Oh, how insulting is that? You know, God makes you one way, God makes somebody else another way, what? For His glory. And then Paul says, who are you as the pot to say, why did you make me this way? And, you know, my favorite verse in Romans 9, you know, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I remember one peer of mine, a minister in Ohio right now, I remember growing up, his dad was a minister. And he was, you know, he was just a kid, and he was going through this whole contortion about whether he believed in God and everything. And he was in this Pelagian mindset, you know, that I'm too important for God just to decide for me what to do. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the master of the universe here. I make my own decisions. And he challenged his father on this point one time, and rather than try to do what I probably would have done by saying, okay, how can I couch this gently? How can I, you know, edge my son back into this? All he said, he's just quoted Romans 9. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And his son said, it worked. I was brought up short. And I realized one of us is God and one of us isn't. And of course, that's what sinful man wants to be, right? He wants to be God. We want all of those attributes to be ours, because we want that kind of power and timelessness and glory We want to be God. And the real contortion that Christians are always, let alone unbelievers, the real contortion that Christians wrestle with is submitting daily to that old temptation to reach out and be God, to submit to His will when we don't want to, when those unwelcome things come into our lives. What do? We say, why? You know, we put God on a level with us. We put Him across the table. We put Him in the jury, the examination box, and we say, give me an answer. And if you don't, I'm going home. I'm leaving you. I'm going my way. And we feel so rebellious and so successful at being rebellious. But it doesn't change anything. We're still creatures, and God is still God. Karen? We live it over and over again, don't we? And it's, you know, it with us, it remains a struggle because we're believers and we have to keep getting. But imagine what that's like for unbelievers. Imagine what it's like for those who see God with contempt and with rivalry and with anger and with frustration. And we're not identifying with them, but we can understand why they hate Christianity, why there isn't anything there that is worthy of ever taking seriously, and why it makes so much more sense to burn the candle at both ends while you've still got the wax, man. Live the way you want to live and go out with a bang. But they think going out is all there is. They think pull the plug, light goes out, that's it. But what does God say in Revelation? God remembers Babylon. And those are dreadful words. Yeah, Karen. Yep. You know, there's a strength that you are given when you embrace the truth that will sustain anything. And an unbeliever doesn't have that. And you can't get to the point where you condemn the unbeliever for not having something. I'm not saying you appreciate or excuse them, but don't expect them to be Christian if in the same way that you are, because the gift of the Spirit of God is ordained to be in you. Lord willing, it will in that person someday, but it's not yet. And that is the effect of hatred and rebellion against God that you're seeing. It's not against you, it's against God. And so when that gives a strength to you to resist and to stand firm. And, in the history of the Christian faith, there's been examples of martyrs who have boldly faced their own death because they trust in a God who is not, the greatest thing they can give them is not to rescue them from this, but to confirm that they will be in heaven with God. That is God's eternal decree. That there's just so much peace that you can have in God when you understand when He becomes real God to you. And the more you take back from Him, the more you say, no, I will be in control. I will determine my fate. I will make the choices. I will do this. The more you do that, the smaller God becomes and the more frustrated and miserable you become. The more peace you have is the more you release that grip and you worship God as truly God. Okay. creation and providence. Now, very quickly, how do you build a building? What? From the ground up, he says. Somebody you should know over here. From the ground up. Okay, so you're going to build a house. You've decided to build a house. What do you do? You find a place that's big enough for you, and you start digging, right? You start putting wood, you start bring your wood, you start nailing them together, and you make it as you want, right? No. No? Why not? Well, for one thing, Maryland's got enormous codes against this, right? And of course, the wisdom of Maryland must prevail. But the reason you do is you always start with a plan. And the more complex the result, the more complex the plan. And so Genesis says, is the beginning of creation, not the beginning of God's counsel. Not the beginning of God's plan, not the beginning of God's ordained purposes, but it's in the beginning of creation. And so God is one who has worked in the counsel of his will all that will come to pass. And when you do have that plan, you know everything about it in absolute detail. Even a man-made thing, you know, like drafting a design for something includes everything. Includes, you know, you may have a two-story building. You say, well, we'll add this second story later. I'll just throw some wood together. We'll get the first story up because it's raining. We want to get it out of the rain. And then we'll put a second story up later. But no, you start with the idea that the foundation's got to be able to support the second story. And you anticipate the things that are that you will eventually arrive at, and you do that from the very beginning and the very foundation of your plan. And only then do you, I'm going to move on because we're out of time. Only then do you begin your construction. And what does the foreman do? He follows the plan. He doesn't deviate. He doesn't decide to put the stairs over there because it strikes his mood or because he changes. Everything has to be followed according to the plan, and that's what the unfolding of creation is all about. And then when that creation is essentially done, this is as close as I can come to providence. It's not mowing the lawn, really. It's planting the trees, for instance. Okay, now when I moved into my house over here on Shelburne Road, there were three maples in the backyard. Okay, and an oak tree, a volunteer oak tree, and eventually those were removed because of storms or disease or what have you. But then I'm trying to decide where I want the next trees to be. Now I have choice in the matter, you see. And do I want to just put them where the other ones were, or can I just put them anywhere I want? And the more I studied my backyard, the more I realized there was real, probably some real forethought that went into placing those maple trees where they were, because that left a nice broad section of my backyard where you could play catch and run around unobstructed. And then the maple trees were close enough to the house, but not too close to threaten the house, but it provided shade close to the house so that the house itself got the shade, and you could also have some picnic kind of time underneath in it. And it was, so you had two different parts of the backyard, and that was kind of nice. And so I wound up putting my new maple trees basically in the places where the old ones were. It wasn't just that I just stuck them someplace. There was some plan and some forethought that went into it, with the idea that when they are mature, I will enjoy them as planned, right? And it's the same thing. You know, when we choose what our backyards are going to look like, we're saying, okay, years from now, when that is mature, and when the summer comes, and when my kids graduate, and we're going to have a party in the backyard, this is what I'm going to do with this. We look ahead, and even small decisions have their purposes. And now in our world, we might change, you know, I don't like where the tree is, so I cut it down, put another one. But in God's plan, in God's providence, everything unfolds according to his will because he's already thought the end from the beginning. Anyway, we're out of time, and I didn't get to everything, but I think I really swamped you today, so we'll move on. We talk about the providence of God next week, and so we'll touch on that again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience the folks have had. We deal with deep things when we contemplate your glory and your purposes. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to unfold yourself to us by the word of your scripture. Thank you that we, Lord, may confess in our finiteness as well as in our fallenness that we do not know you completely, but that we may know you truthfully. What a precious thing that is, O Lord, to be able to embrace the truth and to know it and to be able to know enough to put trust in it, to trust our very lives to it. Father, that is a gift from your Spirit and a blessing for us to know Christ in such a way that we trust our lives to his hands. And we ask that you prepare us to worship you in spirit and in truth and receive communion with your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.